I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 16. And today's question, you'll see in this passage, it's a well-known one. It's a very simple one. And we'll read it in a moment. Acts 16, verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately and the keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and killed himself, with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they spoke the question then, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Exciting things were happening in the land of Palestine, and a new religious force called Christianity was sweeping the area. It was reaching into the lives of people of all classes, making an impact. Himself saved in a miraculous way and commissioned by God to spread the news of this new Christian force. And at the time of the events that journey into Asia, into that area when he was called to warning is a passage which takes place as Paul reaches the European shore. Up until then, this new message, this message of salvation, this gospel, comes to the land of Palestine. She was a lady who worshipped God. And God has always responded to some. Involves a lady who we would call today a psychic. You've seen them on television telling people what's happening in their love life and what sort of people they're involved in. And there's amazement on people's faces that a woman should know so much about them. Now, it's not my charge today to examine such things and perhaps point them out for the fraud that they are. But this lady was one of them. And she earned a profit for her masters as she went about telling people things concerning themselves. And when this man Paul and his friends come on the scene preaching the gospel, then this woman had something to say about them. Now what she said, incidentally, was true, for once. These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. Now isn't it interesting that demons recognize who Christ is? Whereas people who claim to be normal have no recognition of him. Now there was an incident in the life of the Lord when he was dealing with demons. And they said unto him, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" And here is this woman, possessed of a demon, making this proclamation to everyone that would listen to her. These men are the servants of whom? The Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. Now you would think that Paul would be very happy to get some help from an unusual source. But scripture tells us that Paul was very grieved. And turning round, he demands the evil spirit to come out of her. And this of course upsets her masters. Because obviously they had been making a pretty good living out of the things that this woman was telling the people of the day. This upset them. And so they haul Paul and Silas to the marketplace and bring them before the magistrates, before the rulers of the day. And they say to them, "We have a problem, you know. These men are coming out with messages that are not suitable, not lawful for us as Romans. They're Jews. And they're bringing a Jewish message. And we who are Romans really don't want to hear the message that they're bringing." Nobody bothered, as you probably realize, to check that Paul was a Roman. That comes out a bit later on. But as a result of these charges, Paul and Silas are very seriously beaten and placed in jail. Now, when they're in jail, they hold an impromptu song service and prayer meeting. Just the two of them. Singing the songs of Zion and praying unto their God. When all of a sudden, there's a great earthquake. An earthquake so strong that the very foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors were opened. The bands of the prisoners were loosed. And nothing else happens. Poor old jailer was upset because had the prisoners escaped, that would have been the end of his life. He was held accountable for the safekeeping of prisoners until they came to trial and had been sentenced. And so he was ready to take his life.
But Paul calls out to him, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." I wonder how Paul knew. You have time to do a quick head count? I suspect that he realized that God was at work and the prisoners would not be allowed to escape. Then follows a crucial face-to-face meeting between the jailer and Paul. And it was in that meeting, as the jailer, springing into the presence of Paul, says to him, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it's the opinion of many Bible students, and one which I share, that there is doubt as to whether this question had spiritual implications. It's very doubtful that the jailer had his eternal destiny in view when he sprang and asked this question to Paul. Probably he was thinking of the situation in the prison, thinking of the possible loss of his own life as a result of it. And so he springs in and he asks this question. He may have heard the proclamation of the slave girl, but I doubt very much whether it was eternal consequences that were in his mind. Unfortunately, when we read something, there is a lot that is missing. We read that question on the page of Scripture, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But there is no inflection of the voice, no emphasis. And so there's much in the question that could be missing as we read it. For example, did he say, "What must I do to be saved?" Or did he say, "What must I do to be saved?" Or did he say, "What must I do to be saved?" We don't know, and this is not clear from the question. Had we been able to judge the inflection of his voice, then of course the answer to the question would have been different. If he had said, "What must I do to be saved?" then of course that was a good question. And as we'll see, that was the way in which Paul answered it when he ultimately gave the man an answer. If he had said, "What must I do to be saved?" then, of course, from a theological point of view, we would have said nothing. If you are thinking of eternal salvation, then there's nothing that you can do. And the Bible makes this very clear, that salvation is not based on works. It's by faith, by grace, and the gift of God. If he had said, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer would have been much the same. Had this been a theological question, we could have clearly told the man that there is nothing you can do. The doing has been done by somebody else. And so it would depend on the inflection of the man's voice how we would answer the question. But you notice, in the case of the Apostle Paul, we have an example of evangelical opportunism. Don and Shane were telling me the other day that they were downtown with the chalkboard preaching the gospel in the center of Brantford. And they took some coke with them. And as a couple of people sat and listened to them, so they gave them a can of coke. And one of the people said to them, "Oh, Jesus wouldn't have given coke, would he?" And Shane very quickly said, "No, he would have given you living water." That's evangelical opportunism. And whatever the man meant by his question, the Apostle Paul gave him an evangelical answer. And to the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, it adds, "and thy house." And let me say this, if you study the passage very carefully, this is not talking about a bulk salvation. Each individual in that house would have to come the same way and would find salvation in an individual belief in Christ. And so whatever the man meant by the question, the Apostle Paul had no doubt as to what answer he was going to give. And his assumption was that the man was asking a theological question. What must I do to receive eternal salvation? And the Apostle Paul's reply is very interesting. Let me give it to you in expanded Greek. "Put your trust at once and once for all in the Lord Jesus." Isn't that an interesting presentation of the verse? Do it now. And once it's done, it can't be undone. And the rest of the verse says, "As for yourself, you shall be saved." You see, it's believing, not doing, that's required as an answer to this question. And so the apostle says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I want to look at that answer in a little more detail for a moment or two, but let me say this, that statement, established forever in the Word of God, gives us the only answer to that question. And whether that question was asked by the Philippian jailer so many hundreds of years ago, or asked by someone today, the answer is still the same. Do it now. Don't put it off, says the Greek. Believe at once. Once and for all. You know, this is the beauty of the gospel message. And again, people abuse this. It's a once and for all belief. It's not something that crops up every now and again, like renewing a magazine subscription. It's a transaction that takes place once and only once. And its effect carries through this life into the eternity that's to come. But let me change direction of my thoughts for a moment and address something to believers. You notice what the verse says. And the word Christ, the title Christ, is not in most of the original documents. But notice what it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Now in Romans 10 and 9 we have a similar statement. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And I want to talk about the object of belief. We preach, and quite rightly so, that salvation is found in Jesus. After all, his name means that he will save his people from their sins. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But you notice, if we stop there, the message is not complete. And I believe that many people do not progress in the Christian life because they are not presented with these two aspects of the person of Christ. It does not say, "Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved," although that is true. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus. And when a person is presented with Christ as Savior, at the same time, they have to be presented with Him as Lord. Otherwise, they will just say this, great, I've met someone called Jesus, and He saved me from my sins. And that's true. But the salvation of from sin is only the beginning of Christian experience. And says Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord. And when we encourage people to think about Christ, don't let's stop with half of the message, as important as that might be. Because if we stop with half of the message, then many people are not going to progress in the Christian life because they have not realized the fullness of who Christ is. And so the apostle presents them with these two aspects of Christ. His work as Savior and His position as Lord. And says Paul to the jailer, you believe on this person in these two roles, and you'll be saved. And as we move into an evangelical mode in this assembly, I think we need to make sure that our message is complete. That we're presenting Jesus as the Savior, but also as the Lord who, from the moment of salvation, claims to rule in the life that's been saved. That's the difference. Someone knowing Him as Jesus and accepting Him as Jesus will be saved. There's no doubt about that. But God doesn't want us only to present Him in that aspect alone. And the person who comes to know Christ as Savior needs to know Him also as Lord. And that's where the joy of Christianity comes in. It's accepting Jesus as Savior and knowing that the future is insured. But what about now? What about in this life? That's where the Lordship of Christ comes in. And as we come to know Him as Jesus, as Savior, we must also at the same time come to know Him and accept Him as Lord. To do so is to follow the teaching of Scripture. To do so is to follow the example of the Apostle. And I hope that in the days that are before us, as we seek to evangelize, that this question will come up time and time again. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. All that God demands of you is that you believe and you confess Jesus as Lord. Thou shalt be saved.